Now then, we have a section today. The text is in chapter 5 of James and verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the Lord draweth nigh. And you read into that in a moment the kind of problems that were going on in this church. There were numerous problems, and James, the brother of Jesus, a human brother, is a man with a burden. And his desire is this, that those who are Christian, that they might be Christ-like in their lives. That is his desire. And so this book was included later, and at first was not recognized, but became, from its very value, was very popular in the local area where James was, and became better read, more and more read, and became a valuable book. It has similarities or touches of the Sermon on the Mount. And that is really understandable. And if you remember the last verse in the reading today, behold, but above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. We learn a great deal from that. It was a grumbling congregation. Well, grumbling congregations. And you can begin to see why in a moment, because especially the time it was written. Now, who are these people? They are Christian people. And this makes it special. And the source of what we are is from glory. And in chapter 1, verse 17, we have this remarkable verse. If you remember, I quoted both Sundays just now. This is wonderful, though. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We're given a glimpse here of the character of God and of the holiness of God, and that he is the centre and source of every sphere and all our life. And then this great God, and God is a spirit, has a will. And it says here, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And so he is not under any misapprehension at all of the people whom he's addressing. I'm addressing people who are in the hearts of God. I am addressing people whose strength and whose comfort comes from God himself. Every good gift comes from the Father of lights, comes from them. And so we see our salvation not as something suddenly, although that might be quite exciting, and we are involved when I come to the Lord, but when we realize it's much more powerful than that, that grace is on the way before the foundation of the world in the will of God. If we are Christian people this morning and we've known of the word of truth and we have known of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and peace with God, and we have been given the twin gifts of faith and repentance, and we are able to say, yes, those are in my experience. But why? Because you are in his will. It was the will of God that it should be so. The will of God. And so it makes our salvation quite wonderful. You can bring all sorts of arguments that are unnecessary. But when you think, if you are his, then when did he look upon me? Well, I don't know. It's in eternity. Where was I really thought of? In the will of God, in the Father of lights. When you consider it like that, it makes it very wonderful, because then, as grace reaches our hearts, and as we come Christ-like, and where we our sins are forgiven, and the progressive, we call that imputed righteousness, remember, and the imparted righteousness as we grow in grace. And then we see that earth is not our home, but heaven is our home, and God is our destination. That's who we are. In one part of the Bible, it calls us a peculiar people. We like to change that. We don't like to think we're all doing that sense. But in a sense, why change it? Because we are peculiar in that sense that we're not really like anybody else. We're really quite different. We belong to him. But his concern now is this, that these who are in that kind of situation, these the Lord's people, so that wherever they are, that they might acquit themselves well, And he's really concerned about that. Now, I'm bringing that to myself and to yourselves. Are you satisfied with your progress? I can't say I am, you know. I still wish I'd progressed a little more. And when I look back, I think, I wish, by God's grace, more had been achieved. Do you feel like that? I'm sure you do, like I do. But the fact that we feel like that means that some progress has been made, and we are grateful for that. Remember that hymn that says, and shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Am I satisfied? And maybe it could be a situation where there is a great deal. We can say, well, I'm not satisfied at all, and I desire that the grace of God might be more and more manifest in our lives. And you know, he goes on then, if you remember, in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, don't be fringe people. And in every church, I'm not referring to our own now, I'm including our own, of course. Are you on the fringe? Not really involved. And if anything is decided, you say, nobody tells me, because really, you didn't hear it, you know, you get that kind of thing. You're on the fringe. And so there are lots of people in the evangelical Christian world, they are on the fringe, and you don't know which side really they're in, whether they are in the world or whether they are just by their fingernails in grace. And he said, I don't want that. I'd rather you be as near as you can be to the centre of the things of God and the centre of spiritual life. That is his burden. If you can understand James, you'll understand him better by thinking like that. He was a man who was really concerned. So it says in this verse, draw near to God and he will draw nigh to you. And the invitation is, come nearer. And the example I gave the other day, remember, was that if you're standing by a door and it's a bitter cold day, and you're neither going out or coming in. And it's a lovely, lovely log fire right at the hearth there. And they say, well, please, close that door and come in. It's awful draught. And draw near. And have a warm around the fire with the family. Yet many people are willing to live in draughty evangelicalism. And neither shut the door nor open it. They're on the fringe. Don't you think it's a pity? Isn't it much nicer to draw near? And if we draw near to him, then he draws near to us. Now then, he comes out to a problem that's there. One of the main problems is that they're grumbling and they're grousing. And that's pretty common, because in the Old Testament, it was something that really bothered and concerned God, was that Israel was forever murmuring. And the sin of murmuring was something that he disliked intensely. You never know where it's coming from. They're grumbling about everything and anybody and whoever it is. Like they murmured against Moses and Aaron, murmuring, complaining and groaning. It's easy to do. You know, if you think about it, think of anybody you like now, can you find fault in them? Of course you can. Can you find fault in yourself? Of course you can't. All right, I don't wish to see it, but it's good if you do. But you know, it's so easy to complain. Words flow apace when we complain and fill our fellow creatures' ears with a sad tale of our complaints. He said, she said, I said, he said, she said. And it can go with such rapidity because with such enthusiasm. It ought not to be so. But there was another reason for their grumbling. You see, It's getting on a little in the early church, but the thrill, really, the first thrill, the first wave of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ was firmly established in them. And they're now beginning to suffer. They were beginning to be persecuted. At first they were not being persecuted so much. People said, who are these people? Oh, they're on about something. And the suffering wasn't easy. And they're suffering in a strange way. In verses 1 to 6, they're only suffering from without. They're suffering also from people from within, who are living as if they were in the world. And they're causing pressure on the people. And the Christians are getting discouraged. And not only are they discouraged, they're blaming one another. They're grumbling with one another. And he says, stop. Don't do that. Don't do that. You're the Lord's people. And he turns them then to an aspect of the second coming, which I think is really remarkable. He doesn't describe it in ways, you know, that the trumpet shall sound and so on. Wonderful, of course. But he does it in a way that we should remember this and never forget it. He said, they were saying, where is he then? He said he was coming the second time. He said he was coming to help us. Where is he then? Why are we suffering like this? Why doesn't the Lord come? He promised that he would come. He promised he would come in glory and that he would deal with all our enemies. But where is he? Our children have been killed. Our fathers and mothers have been killed. And we've been tortured and all sorts of things. And that within the church, there's a lot of dissent there. All these things. Where is he? Where is the coming of the Lord? And so they were disgruntled and pretty miserable. If you are very, very ill, and you knew that you were going to get better, you would be able to bear the illness better, wouldn't you? If you knew. If you had some horrible illness and you had positive proof that you could have a full recovery, then you'd say, it's not nice being ill like this, but it'll soon be over and I'll be better. Now, what he's saying here is this. I want you to think that one day all this will be over and the Lord will come, and the Lord draweth nigh. He's not slack concerning his promises. What he wants to revive in them is the reality that God is in control and that there will be a second coming, a personal and physical and glorious, and it will herald the day of judgment where all things will be dealt with by God. The rights and the wrongs, whatever, all these things. So he's saying, now look, there will be such a day as that. So meanwhile, he gives them advice. Now here they are. Here's the first one, to endure. Christians are those who endure. Now, we have to look at ourselves. I have to look at myself here. You know there's a verse in the Gospels that says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And when there'd been a big gap between the saved people from the revival people and the liberal theology swept through the country, and then in the 50s or so, late 40s and 50s, in South and North Wales, a group of people were saved in remarkable ways. And a gap in the middle, but we kind of, there was a link between us like that, that we felt that we belonged to one another. But meanwhile, it'd been a time of great barrenness. Barrenness now, but at least the Lord's people are here. They are here. And the old revival people used to say, when they saw us youngsters being saved, they'd look at us and say, well, they said, yes, you can say that you're saved. And in fact, it seemed a little discouraging what they said. But how right. They that endureth, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. We'll see, they said. We'll see if you have the real thing. We'll see if you ring true. We'll see if you last. They had seen many people fall off. And so they were quite careful about their observations of this young group that came. He that endures. Now, do you endure? Be patient, says verse 7, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Hold that great relief in mind, whenever it is, maybe after your days, but whenever it is. Be patient, therefore. Hold on. Then he gives an example in verse 7. And still the same verse. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruits of the earth, and hath long patience, and first until he receive the early and latter rain. Now, during the long dry months, he's quite happy. He's sown a seed, he's quite happy, because he knows that the early and latter rain will come. And because he knows it will come, he doesn't mind the dry and barren spell. He's able to see through it and be patient in that way. Even though you're going through persecution and insults and jibes, all these things, be patient because your reward is in glory and he shall come a second time in glory. Be patient. Have an eye to the coming of the Lord. Then in verse 9 he says, grudge not, don't groan. Grudge not one against another. They were grumbling with each other. Fault finding. Brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. And he reminds them that then of God's observation of the Christian life. You know, it's not in here, but it's reminiscent of the day of judgment is when we stand before God as Father or judge. And the Christian can say The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But then, whether it is an aspect or separate thing, it's not difficult to say. There is a day of Christ, whether my life has just been on the foundation of Christ, and I've only built wood, hay, stubble, and not precious stones, gold and silver, it will be revealed in that day. Or if you remember also in the day of Christ, in 2 Corinthians also, it's something very similar there. And what he's saying is, God is observing. The church is at the door. The great assessor is at the door. It could be as your final and ultimate judge of damnation, or as a Christian, he's looking, how are you using the grace of God? Are you growing in grace? Why are you grumbling? Why are you grudging this? Why are you behaving like this? He will come the second time. There will be a day of judgment, and you are saved. The judge is at the door. He observes us, you know. So you should be aware of that. In verse 10, he says, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. If you think, he said, you're the only one who suffered, then think of the prophets, and I'll just take one. I think of Jeremiah. I mean, if ever anybody had a miserable ministry, you know, a miserable in the sense of a difficult one, nobody wanted to listen to him, nobody was interested in him, and in his lamentations he says, is it nothing to you that passed by? He pleaded with the people, he was asking for an open-air preacher, and nobody took any notice at all of him, and he suffered dreadful things. And yet, you know, he said, oh, that my eyes are a fount of water, that I might weep for Jerusalem. He loved the people of God. And he is regarded as the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. Was he a success? What is success? Somebody asked Spurgeon that. And he said, it is this. It is to be faithful. Wherever we are, it is to be faithful. We may live in a time where multitudes come to believe. We may live in a time where very few come. Jeremiah was faithful. And the sad thing is, had his name was taken up almost as a joke, and they say, don't be such a misery, don't be such a Jeremiah. What a shame. I think that feel the same about Thomas, you know, or doubting Thomas. And yet Thomas said the greatest thing possible in the New Testament about Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he said? My Lord and my God, how higher can he get than that? He reached the heights. What do we like to remember? We remember the negative. Yes, he reached the heights. And Jeremiah, and I say, well, don't be a misery like Jeremiah. I say, no, I'd like to be like Jeremiah, the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. Beautiful. Then, behold, we count this verse 11. We count them happy, which endure. He have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. And the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Just think of Job. He said, you all know the account. They would know, you see, the account of Job. You know, people say, if you've got your health, you've got everything. Well, it's a silly statement, really. It's wonderful to be well. But have you got everything? Supposing you lost your reputation, supposing you lost your name, wouldn't you rather lose your health than that? You know, there are many comparisons you can make. He lost a lot. He was greatly tested. He lost his family, all his sons and daughters. A terrible thing. He also lost his health. That's a terrible thing. He also lost the support of his wife. She wanted him to curse God and die. And then Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, who were his friends, kept on saying, you must have done something terrible, because if you're good, you'll prosper. That was the teaching at the time. And if you're bad, you're cursed. Look at what has happened to you. You used to be a dreadful person. Well, he admitted that he was a sinner, but no more than anybody else. He couldn't see their thinking. What did Job say? I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's lovely. In the midst of all that suffering, in the midst of all that, he was enduring. He was long-suffering. He was carrying on. So it's James in here. Come now, get a hold of yourself, he said. He will come the second time. All things will be put right. Everything will be vindicated. But meanwhile, learn a little about enduring. Learn a little about patience. Learn a little about long-suffering. And carry on with the things of God. Learn a little about spiritual thinking and the blessedness that you are in. Think of the prophets. Think of many of them. Jeremiah, for example. Think of Job. And that is a prime example, you know. And the wonderful words he said every time he lost anything, and very important. Now, are you able to say this? Am I the Lord gave? Do you remember it? The Lord has taken away. What's he saying? Blessed be the name of the Lord. What do we normally say? Why should this happen to me? I've had to suffer so much. I'll carry on, but it's so difficult, and I don't know. Nobody seems to understand me, and nobody has helped me, and so on. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. So he's really quite blunt, you know. It's very blunt and sharp in places. But he's saying, now take a hold of yourself. Stop this groaning and grumbling and moaning against one another, against the unfair in the church, persecutors outside, and remember this. He will come. There will be a second coming. Endure. Show that you're up to it. Be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Now this first word. A Christian is that a person who establishes himself. Verse 8, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Establish your hearts. What he's saying is, keep spiritual control. Establish yourself in the things of God. And begin to think in a spiritual way. Thinking of one or two hymns. Now, I realize that the worship of God is the reading of the word and preaching. But we love to have hymns, don't we? They're surrounded, but we, even if this morning we say the organ and there's no piano and nobody can lead the singing, we've lost all our hymn books, we could still hold a service. There would be the reading of the word and the exposition. That actually is the essential. That is the worship of God. There are other little aids which we appreciate and love. When I look at a hymn, now there are some hymns that they are the kind of big, strong, powerful things, you know, debtor to mercy, or can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? And we love to sing them with great enthusiasm because great truths are there. And very good. But you know, we manifest what we are by everything that we do, how we respond, what we say in a conversation. We all have a pretty good idea where everyone else sounds spiritual. No, really you have, if we begin to think about it. Like in a school class, in a classroom, a teacher loves all the children, but he has a good idea exactly where they are in maths, exactly where they are in this, and what this one's interested in. He has a good idea of the individuals as well. Now, where do I get to know King David? Yes, we have tremendous accounts of him, his sins and his victories. All those things are there. But you know where I get to know him? In reading the Psalms, then I know David. Do you agree with me? Then I know David. He opens his heart. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. The Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. What's he doing? I'm allowed then, other than the circumstances of his life, and we can assess what kind of a king, a person he was, true enough, I want to know David's heart. And in his Psalms, his heart is exposed. And I say, I know you, David. I understand. Listen to this. He's really saying this. I'm trying to understand God. God moves. And you understand something about William Cowper too. God moves in a mysterious way. He'd experienced that. He'd gone through some tough times. He's been mysterious sometimes and beyond my comprehension, he said. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And when you know the account of this man's really life of torment, then you realize how wonderful he could say that. He rises above it, and I know him then. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. He fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds he so much dread, and he'd had the clouds he dreaded, you see. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread, are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head. Don't be too quick to judge. meaning your heart sometimes maybe, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You know the verse, all things work together for good to them that love God. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bird may have a bitter taste, and it did for him, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. You see what I'm saying? If you enter this, you enter something of the experience of this man, of the grace of God. And what he's trying to get them to do, come on now, establish. Establish. Oh, I do this, I do that, do that, come here, I go, I'm also busy, I help in the church. No, 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 very good. He said, what are you like? What is your spiritual condition? Will you forever live at this poor dying race, or do you wish to progress spiritually? Strengthen yourself. And the great incentive is that he will come. But meanwhile, he says, in a practical way, draw near, know his will, submit to his will. And once we're on hymns, we'll have another one. Here's one which, well, I think this is my favorite hymn. It's very, very beautiful. But you learn a great deal about William Joseph Penn. And this is really the heart of this message, if I may say so. Where's God in our hearts? Enthrone thy God within thy heart. Listen to the choice words. Thy being's inmost shrine. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine. Enthrone him in your heart, the center of your being, and he'll give you the power to live this high level of life. Seek truth in him with Christ like mind, with faith his will discern, walk on life's way with him, and find thy heart within thee burn, with love that overflows thy soul. Love him who first loved thee. Is not his love thy life, thy goal, thy soul's eternity? Serve him in his sufficing strength, heart, mind, and soul employ, and he shall crown thy days at length with everlasting joy. That makes me, I'd like to know that person. I'm having a glimpse that this one has really captured a very wonderful thing. Where should God be? Enshrined in the heart of my soul, my being's inmost shrine, my best room, where my most precious things are, where the best chair, whatever you like to have, whatever you like to put it, but in the very center of my life, I don't want to be sitting there on that throne, Lord. It is thy throne. Now, how should we go about this? To learn to pray. To pray. I asked you last week, how much have you prayed since last week? To read the Bible. There are good books written by good men. How often do you call in a Christian bookshop and seek one? How you've got a little library that's precious to you to pray, to read, and to pursue God, and to delight in him. What does all this do? It establishes me. And in the congregation, to love the congregation, to love the church, to honour the pattern that God has, pastor, elders, deacons, and so on, and to love it. That doesn't mean to say, you know, I can remember as a child, there's some elders and deacons I preferred more than others. But you respect it all, you know, because that was the order of things. That's how it was. And it should be like that. So he's saying, come on, take a hold of yourself. Take a hold. Establish yourself. Come away from grumping and groaning and criticising and all that kind of thing. And endure, and then establish that you might be deeply rooted. Get to know your Bible. Then people are afraid of the word doctrine. Why are they afraid of the word doctrine? It's teaching. Now, it's all, nothing wrong in saying, I read my Bible, and I'm able to answer you that. And I said, well, have you ever thought what doctrine is? Do you know what the providence of God is? Yes, I know what the providence of God is. And what about people who picked out all the examples and verses about the providence of God in the Bible and collected them together and put them into some brief sentences and get to the very heart of it? Isn't that a help? A help to know? So you're able to say, yes, I understand. And we call them the doctrines of grace. Now then, what you don't do is study doctrines and don't look at the Bible. That's wrong. You read your Bible, and then when you know your doctrines, the truths flow out and say, ah, that's the providence of God. That's the mercy of God, like over here and over here. And it's much more thrilling, and it enriches your reading, and enriches, help me now, not to be a reader or a hearer only, but a doer of the word, that I might be unmistakably a man or a woman of grace. Learn to endure. He is coming. Learn to establish. He is coming. Don't be overtaken by the trivia around you, however painful it is. And then lastly, you should expect. Those who expect, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Who is he? He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the second of the person of the Trinity. He's co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. In the Trinity they are as one, and yet we have one whom we call the Son. It helps our understanding. And he takes on board another nature to his divine nature, human nature, not quite like ours, without sin, tempted like us we are, yet without sin. He's born of a virgin, veiled in flesh to God at sea. In our place, there is a law of God, 10 Commandments. I say, oh, they're easy. Try them. Try them. And we fall short. He says, I'll fulfill it for you. But what about my failure? The wages of sin is death. Well, what's the use of you fulfilling it for me if I have to pay punishment for what I've done? I'll be punished for you. It's passive and active obedience. Passive obedience when he took the punishment upon himself. You know, it's such a punishment that when people say, I do my best and I'm doing this, that and the other to please God, it becomes ridiculous when you consider how much he has paid. You cannot belittle the blood of Christ. You cannot take away from that. You know, when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. He died for our sins. And then a great vindication, my God, of a physical resurrection. These are our great foundation stone. And then he says, This Lord from glory came to this earth, went to glory, will come again. And don't forget it. Don't be bothered by working out the dates and the times and this kind of thing. Just know this one fact. He will come. But because it's a long time, it's not in our thinking, and it should be. One day, we will stand before our Maker, as church or as a father, as Christians, as a father. This is a wonderful thing. Meanwhile, he says, draw near to God. Be patient. Endure. Establish yourself. Be strong in the things of God. And always expect me. Always have that expectant heart, believing, I know. Ah, but this world, there'll be a big bomb and that'll be the end of it. No, it won't be in the hands of men. We may have a few big bombs, I don't know. And awful diseases and things that they can do today, that'll be the end. No, that's not the end of it. That's not the end. The end is when he comes. And he'll come in such beauty and in such glory and in such majesty. So different from that little child in a stable, born of a virgin. But here he comes as King of Glory to gather his people together. And how wonderful that will be. And then that introduces and brings in the day of judgment and the end of all things. And for the believer, he shall be forever with the Lord. Can you see the heart of James? He cared. He cared. He cared enough sometimes to be rather sharp. Until his words almost hurt you. But it only hurt you to hear you. Come on now. Come on. Stop your grumbling with one another. Get on with the things of God. Stop grumbling about he hasn't come. He will come. And concentrate on your Christian life and occupy till I come. Be busy and expect me in your hearts. Then it finishes with this verse. But above all things, my brethren, and I think it's very suitable here, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest it fall into condemnation. Very similar words to our blessed Saviour. What he's saying, and we don't say anything but yes and no, he's not saying that. We know what we are like. But are you going to do the yes, but, and then we have a whole list of complaints and so on. No, he says. Be straightforward. Be quite clear. Be quite clear in what you do and what you say. Be quite clear. Don't have stupid and frivolous words. And although we can be happy and joyful, there's a great difference between that and being flippant. We should never be flippant. It's the wrong thing to be. So that you might say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And mean it. Be a person that's straightforward. A person of spiritual integrity whose eye is upon the Lord. In the light of this, anxious talk is stilled. I think so. Simplicity of speech and a cleanness of speech and of life also. And great expectations of the glory of God and of heaven. What do you think of heaven? You looking forward to going? Well, we want to live, we all cling to this life. But when you really think about it, when you really think about heaven, it is the most wonderful, wonderful thing. May I finish with this? Before the throne of God, now think of this in actual facts. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me, my name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, and he does, doesn't he? You had that experience? When Satan tempts you to despair and tells me of the guilt within, saying, you awful person, upward I look, upward I look, and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. So very worthwhile. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we turn to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thy blessing upon us, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.